You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We do have a bit of work before us tonight, as you heard Megan read. We're in the middle of a series on the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to unite us to the Son of God, to Jesus, to bring us into union with Him. And it's like when a man and a woman come into union with each other through marriage. It's like that, but it's more intimate than that. The language that is used is that we are in Christ and He is in us. And so if you want to understand the Holy Spirit and what He does, a good place to start is just to look at what does the Holy Spirit do to unite us to Christ and to form the life of Christ in us. So like in Galatians 5, Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, that is, if we've been regenerated, we've been given life from above, like we talked about last week, if we live by the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit. So if we've been given this new life by the Spirit, then by the Spirit, let's live that life, like in actuality, throughout our day, at work and at home and everywhere we go. And so that's the admonition Paul gives, and we're going to try to work that out tonight from Romans 8. What I'm going to try to do today and next week is to try to work out what is it that the Holy Spirit does to change us, which is what the Bible calls sanctification. What does He do to sanctify us? And this week I'm going to address it at an individual level, like how does He produce change in me? And next week we're going to talk about it more at a corporate level. What does the Spirit do in a community, specifically a church, to bring about sanctification and growth? And there's more than I can say, and I'll be honest with you, it's been a struggle to even figure out what is it we should do in 35 minutes on this subject. And so let me pray, because we just need God to take whatever explanation we get from His Word and to stir our hearts with it, because that's ultimately what we need. So let me pray for us. God, we do ask that You would manifest Yourself here, and that You would do that by illuminating Your Word to us. That You'd make it real to us. And just the last thing we need tonight is just more information that puts us under the pile. We need to be moved by You. We need to be awakened to the reality of Your life living in and through us. I pray that You would do that and that You would receive honor and glory for it. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just before the text that Megan read is a very famous passage at the end of Romans 7 in which Paul lays out his struggle to try to live out the Christian life. Let me just read a couple of verses in it from you, to you. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want, that's what I keep doing." Not that that happens to any of us. "Now, if I do what I want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin, or do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, then, that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And if you've made any serious attempt to live for God, then you identify with this struggle. Of knowing what I should do, even wanting to do it, but not doing it. Knowing what I shouldn't do, even wanting not to do it, but doing it over and over again. That is the tension. That is the struggle of the Christian life because of this war that's going on inside of us. We are a ragged and duplicitous people. Who will deliver us from this? How will we ever truly change from the inside out? Well, the most straightforward answer to that question that I can come up with is this. We grow spiritually. We genuinely change by depending on the Spirit. Right? So how does that work? How does the Spirit of God change us? I'm going to give you three things, and we'll look at it in Romans 8. The Spirit of God frees us, crucifies us, and fills us. All right, frees us, crucifies us, and fills us. Let's look at the first one. He frees us. Let's start with the first four verses in Romans 8. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All right. Last week, I'm going to do a little review for you. Todd talked about two kinds of life, bios and zoe. Bios is just natural life. We all have it. And zoe is life from God. It's that deep echo in your soul that there's something more that you want, and that's what you want. You want life from God because you're created in his image. When God made Adam and Eve, he not only gave them bios, he gave them zoe. They walked in the fullness of the presence of God and his Spirit. They were utterly confident, totally free. They had no hint of guilt in their conscience whatsoever. They would not even have understood concepts like fear and uncertainty and guilt. Because they didn't know the difference between good and evil, because everything was good. So when they chose in Genesis 3 to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had told them not to do, when they did that, it was a departure from life with God. It was a move toward independence. And there was deception involved. And the morsel of bait that the enemy hung before them was this curiosity about what it would be like to run your own life. You know, he's just slipping in these morsels of like, you know, you can make your own decisions. You're adults. Look, if the fruit looks good to you, why not just take a bite? You could be like God. And so in this choosing, it wasn't a proposition to do away with God altogether. It was just a proposition to need him less, to assume control, which he once had of our lives. Well, the serpent's bait had a hook inside of it. And when they ate the fruit, their eyes were opened. And they realized they were naked. They were ashamed. I mean, all of the realities of sin came rushing into their world all at once. They felt fear and pride and anger and confusion and shame. Shame is the main thing they felt. And so they ran and they hid from God. And that's what humanity does for the rest of the storyline of the Bible, is they run and they hide from God. So Adam's hiding because he's afraid of what God might do, but God comes looking for him. And as you go throughout the scriptures, it's always God who's coming and calling out to people because everyone's hiding. So he comes to Adam and he says, Adam, where are you? You get to like Moses, and Moses is hiding in guilt because he killed somebody. He did a terrible thing, and he just assumes that God has no use of him anymore. So he's just kicked it into cruise. He's retired to the land of Midian, and he's just working on his father-in-law's ranch, and he's kind of hung up any dreams of being useful to God. But God shows up to Moses in this burning bush, and he says, Moses, look, I am the God of your father Abraham and Isaac. And I've got plans for you, man. Saul is hiding behind his zeal. He's persecuting the church. And Jesus shows up to him in a blinding light and says, Saul, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? And all throughout, Nicodemus is hiding in the night. Peter's hiding in his boat. Levi's hiding in a tax booth. Hemorrhaging woman is hiding in a crowd. Everyone's hiding. And each one of us has made a move toward independence. In little and small ways, we've departed from the life of God, and it's contaminated us with pride and with shame. And so all of us have run some parts of our lives into hiding. And what Paul is saying here is that God has come to us, not in a burning bush, not in a vision, but personally. By sending his son in the flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, Jesus died for sin out in the open where everyone could see, so that all those who had run into hiding could come out. So that all the Adams of the world who had made a mess of their lives could come out. They don't have to make up for it because the Spirit of life has set them free from the law of sin and death. And all the Moseses of the world who have done something terrible, they can come out of hiding because there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And all the Sauls of the world who are just hostile toward the church and toward God, they can come out of their hiding. Saul, who becomes Paul, whose letter we're reading tonight, later writes in Ephesians that Christ came so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thus killing the hostility. So whatever it is you're hiding behind, the cross of Christ is God's megaphone to the world to say, where are you? Come out. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So where are you? I mean, just as you think about your life and your walk with God, are you bored? Are you frustrated? Are you apathetic? Are you full of yourself? And the real question is do you want more? Because there's more. In Christ, Romans 8:4 says that the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us. And what that means is the debt that we owe that Nathan mentioned has been paid. But not only that, we can actually live out the law of God. What we see and we hear in Jesus, Anthony Hukama says, is what God intends for us. That's a reflection of God's law. We can really, actually change in our character and in our actions. The life of God is available to all who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So in creation, we had life with God. And in the fall, we moved away from life with God. And what Paul says because of that is we're dead in our sin. We don't have the life of God in us anymore. So Jesus came to bring that life, to give us life from above, that we might be born again to life with God. And the process of sanctification is that life growing. And so that's the first thing, is we're set free from a life that depends on our own abilities, and we're set free to live a life that depends on God and what he's done. And there's great freedom in that. And there's no condemnation in it. All right. So the life is in us, but it has to grow in us. And that's the nature of our struggle. That's what we see in Romans 7, is that there's these opposing forces, which Paul calls flesh and spirit. And in Galatians, he says that they are opposed to one another so that we might not do what we want, which is exactly what you experience, right? And so this thing has to grow in us. And what that means is that sanctification, though it happens, it's slow. It's progressive. It's up and down. Sometimes it's invisible. It's a fight. And so if you feel like there's a cage match going on in your soul, that's a good sign. That means that the Spirit of God is at work in you, waging war against the flesh. If you're good and you feel no internal struggle, well, then I would have concerns. It means there's not two parties in there, right? And you're born in the flesh. So I'll let you guess which one's not there. So what is the Spirit doing in us? How is he waging war against the flesh? And there's two things that Paul sets up in this text. And the first one is that he's crucifying the flesh, which is with its passions and desires. And the second is that he's revealing to us the life of God. He's animating the life of God in us. So that's just what we're going to do. We're going to look at those two things in this text. Let's look back at Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Go down to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And I want to key in on that. That's what the Spirit is doing in us. He's enabling us to put to death the deeds of the body, to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. So how does that happen? So there's a lot going on in this text. I want to define some terms, and then we'll put it all together in one little nice, neat package, I hope. All right. So here's the first. We've got a series of questions we need to answer. What does it mean to set your mind on something? That's the contrast that Paul's putting up. So your mind on the flesh, your mind on the Spirit. In the Bible, mind and heart are not two different things. It's a way of just describing the core of our being. And so when Paul says to set your mind on something, what he's saying is directing your thoughts, yes, but also your energies, your desires, your striving on something. So Paul's not saying, what are you thinking about only? He's saying, what has your attention? Like, what are you engrossed in? What preoccupies you? What has captured your imagination? That's what your mind is set on. All right? What is the flesh? I think when we hear the term flesh, because we read the Bible in such polarizing terms, it's always like heaven and hell, good and evil. We just always think in polarizing terms. Well, flesh doesn't necessarily mean evil. It just means natural. To walk according to the flesh is just to walk according to your own abilities. It's just to do life on your own terms. To live according to the flesh is just to live a normal life. It's basically to be concerned with what you want and what you can accomplish. It's just autopilot. It's just the default mode of living if we don't think about it. Again, to walk in the flesh is not necessarily to do bad things. It's just to forget about the Holy Spirit. It's just to be mindless of God and his work in us and around us and what he's trying to do. It's just to do life on my own. All right, so to set your mind on the flesh then is to be, essentially, to be preoccupied with yourself. That's a mindset on the flesh. All right, what is or why is the mindset on the flesh death? All right, so if it's not necessarily bad, it's just normal life, then why would Paul say then it's death? Why is it so grave? Well, it's because the operating principle of the flesh is obsessive desire. All right, so if we live life on our own, then what that means is we're basically controlled by our desire, our impulses toward having or experiencing something. All right, so if you just take whatever it is you might want, whatever your mind might be set on, could be wealth or status or comfort or a family or relationship, being fit, looking pretty. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the thing is. The way that desire works in us is it locks in on the thing that we want. It sets our mind on it. It makes us obsessed, captivated with it until it's ours. And when we get it, when it's ours, whatever it is, then that desire subsides for a little while. Then it comes back, sort of mutated and stronger. And all of a sudden we need more of that or something in addition to that. And before long, it just gets really out of control. And we start to sacrifice what would be good for us and for others for what we want. And you just don't have to look any further than the way you spend your money to realize that that's true. We sacrifice what would be good for us and for others for what we want. The whole reason that advertising works is because the operating principle of the flesh is obsessive desire. We have no restraints. That's why it's death. It'll rule you. But that's not the only way it manifests itself. It could do it even in the world of Christianity, right? If your desire is to be thought of as a good Christian, then what you'll do is you'll identify in this culture, what is it that people here think equals good Christian? And whatever that is, you'll set your mind on it. And you'll start to do those things. And you'll make Christianity into like this impressive checklist of things you've done. All your sense of identity and worth will be wrapped up in your spiritual resume. And it'll have nothing to do with what Christ has done once and for all. And if you do that, it will kill you. Because you will be enslaved to approval and self-righteousness, and you will never get enough. It'll ruin you. See, the wages of sin is death. And you have got to believe that. If you don't believe that what you're trying to find life in outside of Christ will kill you, then you'll keep trying to find life in it. You'll never look for life in God. So whether it's immorality or religion, the mindset on the flesh is death because it draws upon just the natural resources of your person and not upon the resources of the Holy Spirit, not upon the resources of all that God is bringing to bear in your life for you. So let me sum it up this way. To be preoccupied with your life is death because it rules out the life of God. And the life of God is life. All right, what are the deeds of the body? Down in 13, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What are the deeds of the body? The deeds of the body are the sinful acts that originate in the desires of the flesh. Right, so Paul, there's all kinds of lists of these things. And it's like sexual immorality, covetousness, jealousy, strife, envy, slander. And they're just, you know, categories, but it could be anything, any sinful desire or destructive behavior. That's a deed of the body, but it originates in that obsessive desire of the flesh. And so Paul's not just talking about killing the symptoms. He's talking about getting to the heart of what's going wrong inside of you, getting to those inordinate desires that are ruling you, that are making other things more beautiful than Christ in you. Look at verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. All right, the deeds of the body are not the real problem. They're symptoms. But they're important to notice because they point us to the real issue, the thing that we've got to get down to, the condition of the heart that give rise to the behavior. All right, so in sin, or regarding sin, it's always a heart issue. And so when Paul says we've got to put to death the deeds of the body, he does not mean simply stop doing bad things. He means uproot the desires that are leading you to do the bad things. All right, here's my summary of everything I've just tried to say. So for those of you that have taken a little nap, let's come back. Here it is. Ready? To set your mind on the flesh is to look for something other than Jesus to give you life. It's to look outside of Jesus and everything that he's done and what he is for you to find life. And whatever you look to, that'll become your obsessive desire. And that desire will rule you. And it'll manifest itself in various kinds of behaviors. And those behaviors are the key, because those point us to what's going wrong inside of us. So we're not just stopping to do the bad things. We're trying to fill ourselves up with the good, with the life of Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. I had a guy come into my office one day, and he said, "Hey, I need a book or something. I really want to learn just kind of like what's going on in the Bible. I've never read the Bible. I don't know anything about it. It's overwhelming. It's big if you haven't seen it. And I need something to help me figure it out." Okay, that seems like a really good desire. And I think maybe just God was giving me some insight into the situation, because normally I'd just be pulling books off the shelf and be like, "Read these and get back to me." And I was like, "Well, wait, so why is it you want to understand the Bible?" And he's kind of taken aback by it, because I mean, I'm the pastor. I should be happy about this. And he goes, "Well, I mean, I just want to understand the Bible." I was like, yeah, but like, what's your goal here? And as we talked about it, what came about was he enjoyed the community that he was hanging out with, and they talked about the Bible a lot, and he essentially just wanted to fit in. He wanted their approval. He wanted just them to accept him. So he just was trying to figure out, how do I get enough knowledge here to like play along? He didn't really have any desire to become a Christian. He just wanted to play Christianity. And when he articulated that, I said, "Hey, you know what? That's probably the wrong goal, because if that's your goal, you won't actually understand the Bible. You need the life of God, and you need the Holy Spirit in you to illuminate the truth of what's going on here. So let's read together for a little bit." And we just read Ephesians, a bunch of John. I mean, we just sat there for a long time, just reading Scripture, talking about it, asking God to illuminate, to teach him. And at the end of that time, he's like, "Man, everything's turned upside down now." And he goes, "I still don't believe." And then what we got to is he just didn't believe in the resurrection. And he's like, "I still don't believe it, but I see what you're saying now. I can't just play it. I have to believe it." Well, that guy spent months just trying to hang out and read, and like a year later, I think, came to faith. It was a long process, but it started with digging up that root desire. Right? It just started with getting to the heart of what's really going on. In his case, it was just expressed religiously, but it might be expressed irreligiously as well. It doesn't matter. If you only deal with the symptoms, the root desire will just come back in some other way. So I guess my question for you is what are the symptoms in your life? If you just think about what's going wrong in your life, what are those symptoms? And what might those symptoms point to down at the level of your desire? See, the good news is there's no condemnation. Like we can come out in the open and talk about that stuff. We can actually fight together against those things, because I don't have to be afraid of people rejecting me. I mean, you already know I'm a sinner, right? So why would I be afraid of you thinking that I'm a sinner? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. And so I can just come out in the open and say, "These are the symptoms, and like, help me figure out what the root is here. I can't see myself." And we can gain victory. That's one of the ways the Spirit accomplishes that through us. All right, I guess the point is that you really can change. You really can put to death the deeds of the body and the desires that rule you, because that's what the Spirit's at work to do in you. And he's working in you right now, even if you're not aware of it, because he is relentlessly at work to bring you into conformity with Christ. That's good news. All right, so once we start to get to the root issues, we've got to ask the question, how do we get them up? And what Paul proposes is that we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. When we set our mind on the things of the Spirit, he fills us with the life of God. If you ever try to get suds out of a milk jug, if you just put a little water in there and like shake it around, try to get it out, it just makes more suds. The only way to get all the suds out of an empty milk jug is to just put the water in until it fills all the way up, and it moves all the suds out. And that's what the Spirit's trying to do in our life. He's trying to fill us with the life of God. You can't just put to death the deeds of the body and then kick it into neutral. You've got to replace that stuff. You've got to be filled up with the life of God so that it crowds out the deeds of the body and the desires of the flesh. So to set your mind on the things of the flesh is to be preoccupied with your life. So then we have to ask, what is it to set our mind on the things of the Spirit? What is the thing that I'm to be preoccupied with? What is it that is supposed to engross me and capture my imagination? Well, Jesus, in John 14 through 16, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will manifest my teachings to you, he'll manifest me to you. He's going to remind you of everything that I've taught, and he's going to make it real to you. Because it's not enough just to have the information. It's got to sink in. It's got to control you, move you. So that's what the Spirit's trying to do. The word that's used for the lust of the flesh in Scripture, that same word is used to describe how the Spirit feels about Jesus. The Holy Spirit lusts for Jesus. He wants nothing more than for you to love and worship and honor and serve Jesus. So that's what he's doing. He's always pointing you to Jesus. The Spirit would say the reason you don't have hope or joy or peace, the reason you don't love people very well is because you've taken your eyes off of Jesus. You don't see how beautiful and magnificent he is. Look at the end of this text. Look at verse 14. Paul says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You see what the Spirit does? He points us to Christ. The Holy Spirit's job is to take all of the things that God is and has done for us and make them real to us, make them true to our minds and vivid in the emotions of our heart so they might control us. The Holy Spirit's job here, the way he describes it, is to remind us of who we are. We're sons and daughters of God. And the Holy Spirit will continually just press the realities of the gospel on you over and over and over until it ruins you. Until it just breaks your pride and independence. Until what God says about you is more important than what people say about you. And it'll press in the realities of the gospel until God's love for people is more important than your comfort to you. Until God's generosity towards you melts your jealousy and your covetousness. That's how he's rooting it out. He's filling you with the beauty of Christ and the love of the Father. So that so captures you that all that other stuff goes away. So Piper says in commentary on this verse, John Piper says, the Spirit does this by replacing the fear of a slave toward a master with the love of a son toward a father. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He's contrasting the fear of a slave with the affection of a son. So the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to change our slavish fears toward God into confident, happy, peaceful affection for God as our Father. You see what he's saying? We're all in hiding, ashamed and afraid, and God is coming to us. He's called out to us in his son Jesus, and Jesus has given us the Spirit to confirm in us that we're sons and daughters of God, to make it real to us. If you're living life in fear or out of duty, you're living according to the flesh. Because the way that the Spirit leads is to stir up in us affection and faith in God. That's what motivates us. The reason Paul uses the words cry and Abba Father is because it depicts a very emotional, personal, experiential relationship with God. Children are desperate for the love of their parents. And that's what we need. If you want to walk in the Spirit, you don't need talent. You need desperation. You've got to want the God life more than any other kind of life. And you've got to be convinced deep down that any other kind of life is actually death. You know, you can get overwhelmed with just what it means to walk in the Spirit and all the various things of life. And if I just had to boil it down, I would just say it has to do with what you want. What do you want? Like when you're just sitting around, just sort of daydreaming about what your life would be like, what are you daydreaming about? Like if you woke up tomorrow and all of those daydreams had come true, what would be different about your life? If we're honest, I think it'd just be a little better version of the life we have. A little more money, a little less stress, I don't know, some relational conflict, ease, just a little better than what we have. But do you realize that the Spirit is trying to bring to bear in your life the imagination of God for you? What is it that the Spirit dreams of for you? It's not just a little better version of the life you have. It's that you would be like Christ. That you'd give away your life for the good of others. You've got to want what He wants. And so you set your mind on those things. You set your mind on the beauty of Christ and the truths of the gospel so that it becomes so great to you that it's what you want above everything else. That Jesus becomes exalted in your heart and your mind. So, I'm not going to give you five steps to the Spirit for life. First of all, I don't think there are five. There might be like 40. But even if I gave them to you, you could do them in the wrong way and miss it altogether. You got to be broken over this, over the lameness of your dreams for your life, and over the greatness of what God wants. Yesterday morning, I was just working through this, and you know, when it comes down to Saturday, you're just trying to get something together for Sunday if you're preaching, and that's what was going on. I was just like, just trying to get something together. Like I just got to say something tomorrow, and I, you know, I just stopped and I was like, God, break my heart of that. Jesus didn't come to die so that I could do nice little sermons. He came to die that we might be gripped by this reality, that we might be brought into conformity to His life. And so I had to just stop and say, I can't go on doing that. That is death. Even if I could get it together, what we need to happen here is not what I could accomplish on my best day. It's beyond that. We need to be captivated by the possibilities of life with God, not just life on our best day. All right, so here's what you got to do. You got to ask yourself the hard questions. You got to just look yourself in the mirror and say, okay, is this it? Is this what I want? Is this life for me? I'm going to just look to these things. I'm going to keep running on this treadmill. That's going to be life. Or do I want more? Like, do I want to serve more? I want to give more. I want to love people more. I want to give away my life. I want to know God more intimately and not just about Him. If you want more, then you're going to have to open yourself up to the work of the Spirit in your life. You cannot do it on your own. You need the Spirit to fill you with the life of God. And so He does all kinds of things to do that. Let me just close with this. Because if you're practically minded, you're like, that's great, I'm in. What do I do, man? How do I set my mind on the things of the Spirit? And the deal is that as you just open yourself up to Him, He will amass all kinds of things to bring to bear the realities of the gospel in your life. And it's different for all kinds of people. He'll give you certain texts in Scripture, songs, movies, community, stories of what God's doing. I mean, just all kinds of things. And it's different for everybody. For me, if you give me some time in Genesis 1 through 3 or John 1 or anything that John writes, I mean, I'll be captivated by that. It'll fill my soul. Reading the Bible is listening to the Holy Spirit. And there are certain texts, like Ephesians 4, which we'll talk about next week. I mean, I taste the life of God when I'm reading those. It might be, those texts might not need notes to you, but maybe something else. And so you're just looking for what is it that God's amassing to crucify my flesh and to fill me with His life. It's not just the Bible. It's obedience. I mean, the real power of hearing the Spirit in Scripture is doing what He says. If you don't obey God, then I don't know how you would expect for Him to control you. I mean, if you consciously walk in disobedience to the Spirit, you're grieving the Spirit because He knows it's death and He wants life for you. You got to come out of hiding on that. For me, it's taking sort of risks of faith. You know, I mean, it's just little things. Sometimes God will put somebody in my mind and it'll be like, man, I should call that person or email them. So I'll just say something to them. Maybe it's somebody I've talked to in a while. And there have been times where that's happened. And it turns out, like, that person is thinking about that thing right at that moment. And that ministered to them such, well, look, I know that's not me. I'm not that smart. I'm not that insightful. And so I know that's God. And it fills me up with the life of God because it gives me a sense of His work, His presence. Movies do it for me. I see the story of redemption played out in all kinds of film, and somehow it vivifies the meaning of it for me. You know, you take a movie like Stranger Than Fiction, which is kind of silly, but you get Will Ferrell's character, and he comes to grips with his destiny that he's going to die. He knows it. He's being asked to willingly enter his death. And he's talking to Dustin Hoffman, his counselor, and he's saying, I don't want to die. There's got to be some other way. But then as he looks at the end of the story, he realizes this has got to happen. And that just brings to life the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus saying, there's got to be some other way. Can you take this cup from me? Yet he goes willingly so that we might be spared. And you can find it in a chick flick. You can, in The Notebook. I saw 5 minutes of it the other day, and I remembered this scene. He's voluntarily living in this retirement center with his wife, and his kids come, and, you know, she's got dementia. She doesn't know who anybody is. And the kids are like, Dad, come home. We need you. And he just smiles, and he goes, that's my sweetie in there. I'm not leaving here. And just the faithfulness of Christ to His bride comes to life for me. He's not leaving us. He loves us. One more. For me, the Spirit brings to life the gospel through failure. I do not like to fail, for the record. And depending on the type of failure, I might get defensive or discouraged or ashamed. But when it happens, that exposes all of the desires of the flesh in me, which are typically to do with being approved of or accepted by others. And failure obviously blows that up. And when I wrestle honestly with that and bring that out into the open, what it does is it allows God to show me my acceptance before Him and how much better that is than whether or not you like me or not. So it could be a million things. And the point is not just to coast through life on your own terms, just doing whatever feels right, but in all things to be looking for and asking the Spirit to bring to life, to animate God's life in you, to show you the beauty of Christ so that He might control you.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.